I put that on? Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. And we pray that God would speak to us as we look at his word. This particular psalm is probably number 6 in the psalm of ascents. And the psalms of ascent were songs that the nation of Israel, that the people of Israel would sing as they traveled up to the place of worship, as they traveled up to the temple. I don't know about you, but when the children were younger, and we were going on holiday, our car was always full of song, right? And as we'd journey somewhere, we'd just sing loads and loads of songs, all sorts of random songs, and one or two other songs that always made the cut as we go there. It was almost a sense in which, although part of it for us was the passage of time as you travel with 3 young children, there was also a sense in which part of it was the beginning of the holiday. Part of it was just the kind of things you did as you marked the holiday starting, and the excitement level would build as you traveled together, and as a family you were just singing away and rejoicing and getting into that holiday spirit. One of the great things about the nation of Israel is that although there were the places of prayer and the synagogue worship, there were a number of annual feasts, of annual festivals, of great events in the life of the nation, where the people would all journey to gather together. And the psalm of ascents were what they would sing as they journeyed towards the temple, as they journeyed towards the celebration of the great event. You know, whether that was the Feast of Passover or Tabernacles, whatever, they would sing the psalms of ascent as they would make their way, towards the temple, as they would make their way towards the gathering, as they'd make their way towards the great event. You know, a very real sense in which you and I, as a people of God, when we gather together Sunday by Sunday, every Sunday, our Resurrection Sunday, every Sunday a day in which we can lift up and exalt our risen Lord, there's a very real sense in which the gathering of God's people in praise and adoration captures that same thing. It's a capturing of the magnificence of God lifted up on the voices and the music of the people of God as they magnify his name. And you could picture just thousands upon thousands of people journeying toward the event, and as they journey, singing out. But Psalm 130 is a particularly poignant psalm, because there's a very real sense in which it starts off very personal. It starts off very much as a personal preparation of the heart. But then what happens is it moves from the personal up through a series of ladders into an increasing assurance of the reality that God will welcome us, that God will embrace us, that God will call us his own. And it concludes with an acknowledgement that we're not on our own, but we're in this together as the people of God. And so when you work your way through the psalm, you'll notice this, that the psalm itself ascends. It ascends in assurance as you work your way through it. But the song of ascents were great days. Now, We can't verify this exactly, but one of the ways in which this psalm would particularly lend itself was to the great Day of Atonement. And on the great Day of Atonement, of course, the high priest would wear special garments that he only put on that day. And he would go in to the Holy of Holies. And, of course, two goats would be presented. One would be slaughtered as a sacrifice for the sin, and the other would be the scapegoat that would carry the sins of the people out into the wilderness. And the Day of Atonement was a very poignant day in the life of the nation of Israel. And the Day of Atonement's a good feast, a good festival, a great event to have in mind as you think about Psalm 130, because it helps you to get into the mindset of the psalmist as he writes here. Because, you know, what's happening is we get a little look into the preparation of his heart. We get a little look into something that's perhaps in the back of his mind. He's if he's one of the nation of Israel, he's probing his own soul. He's looking at his own unworthiness. He's looking at how he's undeserving of what it is to be in the presence of God. And perhaps he's even thinking about that goat that will be sacrificed and that other that will be the scapegoat. But what he's doing is really just taking time to prepare himself for God's presence. Really, there's a sense in which that's, before we even get into the text, just as we think about the psalm, that's something that we don't want to rush past. Taking time to prepare ourselves to come into God's presence. Sometimes think we can rush into the presence of God. I don't know what Sunday morning or Sunday evening looks like for you. Is it a very still, calm time? Is it a very kind of gathered round breakfast, prayerful, meditative? We can hardly wait to go to the house of God. We know we're unworthy, but we know that he loves us and longs for us to be here. We can hardly wait to open our mouth and praise, or is it just chaos? And we get there, and we get there amidst people who are pretty chaotic, and they're in full blast, and the only time they'll shut up is when the band strike up the first note, and Russell starts singing loudly in order that people could realise we've started. That's what's true, isn't it? What's happening here is the journey towards the place of worship is there's a preparation of the soul going on. You know, there was a day in our nation when this day, Sunday, was a very precious and guarded day. But of course, it's been eroded. Of course, it's only a holy day for those that acknowledge he's a holy God. But it's been eroded. I remember a number of years ago, I'd been asked to preach at the communions on the Isle of Lewis, and David and Lewis accompanied Linda and I up to the Isle of Lewis for that season. Of course, it was the last bastion of looking after Sunday for a long time, but even that's gone there as well. But one of the interesting things was just the spirit of preparation in the people of God for meeting with God. Now, it can be done very negatively, and it can be done in very wrong ways, but it can be done very well, and it can be done very positively in terms of the preparation of the heart to meet with God. And one of the great things, of course, they only have communion on two occasions in the year, but one of the things under the Presbyterian system, and they were letting a good Baptist preach there, but at the end of the day, one of the things that they do is they have a communion weekend where Thursday and Friday and Saturday the people gather in church, preparing their hearts to pour out thanksgiving to God for how wonderful his forgiveness is. And then on Sunday they have communion. And then on Monday, they gather together again just for a service of thanksgiving and praise. Now, it is the most beautiful preparation. It is the most beautiful preparation. And there's a sense in which sometimes we need to learn what it is to pause and to realize who we're coming to when we gather in His presence. Whether we gather just for prayer ourselves, morning by morning, whether we gather as the people of God in the house of God for the praise of His name, there's something very powerful just about the principle of preparing our hearts to meet with the living God. Because God is present in the midst of His people. God is here amongst us. God is moving in the midst of His people. God is speaking through each other's lives, words of encouragement, words of affirmation, words that will build up, equip, and enable. Sometimes we come to this as a task, when really we should be coming to this as an encounter with the living God. And that's what's beautiful about Psalm 130. Before you ever get to the text, there's this wonderful sense of preparation, preparing, you know, to meet with God. You know, we often hear that phrase only as a kind of, you know, clarion call for judgment, prepare to meet thy God. But isn't there something wonderful that says, prepare to meet with your God? Prepare to gather in His presence. Prepare to play that instrument that He's blessed you and gifted you with for the glory of His name. Prepare to bring your voice to blend with the other voices to exalt Him to the heavens. Prepare to encounter Him as His word is read and His word itself is powerful enough to transform. The preparation of the soul before God. I like to approach Psalm 130 thinking of the Day of Atonement. And as our psalmist looks into his heart, in the opening verses 1 and 2, you find that as he approaches God, his prayer is a prayer for mercy. That's what his prayer is. Now, there's something very beautiful about that. There's something wonderful about knowing that in Christ Jesus our sins are forgiven. There's something very wonderful about knowing that we're a child of the living God. But there's something very beautiful about realizing we're totally unworthy of this. And it's only because of His mercy that we can come. And what you find is there in verses 1 and 2 of the psalm, he's praying to God for mercy. Look at the language that he uses. Out of the depths, I cry to you. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my plea for mercy. Now, I don't think this is a man who doubts God. As the psalm ascends, and that's why it's so well named. It's a penitential psalm of ascent. As it ascends, you'll see more and more of the assurance breaking out in him. But isn't there something right and proper and beautiful about, we know we have the assurance, but isn't there something right and proper and beautiful about saying, assured I am, yet so unworthy? Assured. And the language is the language of humility and the language that's pleading for the grace of God. You know, I love, you know, the psalmist uses this illustration in one or two places. We'll touch on one during our Advent season. But he says, I'm stuck in a pit, as it were, without you. I'm absolutely in the quagmire without you. And it's from that quagmire that he cries out to God. You know, one of the most powerful truths is this, that when we realize that we are utterly helpless, when we realize that we are utterly stuck, when we realize that we can do nothing for ourselves, and we plead the grace and mercy of God, everything changes. Everything changes. Because it's all to do with Him and not to do with us. And so you hear His cry. I'm like one stuck in a pit. But I cry from that pit for your mercy. I cry from that pit for your grace. And it's beautiful because he's praying for mercy, and he's aware as he breaks into 3 and 4, as he's singing the psalm, he's aware that when you call out to God for mercy, when you call out to God for his grace, that what you will do is receive forgiveness. Now, that's a beautiful thing, right? When you call out to God for his grace and his mercy, then what God will do is bring you his forgiveness. And he knows that there's a beautiful question and answer goes on in verses 3 and 4 as he thinks about receiving forgiveness. He says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Right? Now, we know the answer to that question, right? If God sits there and says, okay, I'm going to list the sins. I'm so tempted to start naming you one by one, right? I'm going to list your sins. You imagine God sitting there, I'm going to list your sins. I'm going to count these sins against you, right? He said, if you, Lord, were to count our transgressions, who would stand? And we know the answer. The truth is, not one of us would stand. None of us. Every single one of us would fall far short of the perfection of the holiness of God. That's just the reality, right? He says, so Lord, if you are really to count our sins, you know, we're royally stuffed, right? But look what he says in verse 4. And if you want a little takeaway tonight, right? If you want a little takeaway that will feed your soul, right? You know, it'll be so much better than just eat, you know, Chinese, Italian, Indian, whatever your preference is, right? If you want a takeaway that will feed you for all eternity, here it is, Psalm 130, verse 4. But with you, there is forgiveness. With you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. And this is what Derek Kidner calls the steady climb towards assurance. I'm in the pit. I'm so unworthy. I deserve nothing, but I want to be in your presence. I want to be part of the Day of Atonement. I want my sins to be covered. I want, you know, you to take away my sin. I'm crying out to you. I'm pleading your grace. I'm pleading your mercy. If you were to count my sins, I'm stuffed, right? But with you, there is forgiveness. Now, there is the greatest need for mankind, the forgiveness of God. There is the greatest need for any person, the forgiveness of God. And here's the great truth. With God, there is forgiveness. You know, there's more forgiveness with God than there is with people. With God, there is forgiveness. With you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. And again, that's that word, that you may be reverenced, that you may be honored. This is not cheap grace. This is not a forgiveness that I can then go back out and just sin all over again. This is a penitential psalm. What God was looking for was that inspection of the heart and life that says, I merit nothing, but I plead everything because of your grace. And what you find there in verse 4 is that there is always forgiveness, but it's available to the contrite. It's available to the penitent. It's available to the repentant. It's available to those whose hearts are in tune in all humility with who God is. With you, there is forgiveness. Forgiveness is always costly. But there is always forgiveness with God. Now, you and I, as followers of Christ, if we are followers of Christ, you and I as followers of Christ, if that is our position, we know how expensive our forgiveness is. We only have to stop for a while and gaze upon Calvary. We only have to stop for a while and gaze upon the broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ. We only have to pause for a while and see not just the physical scars and the blood pouring out, but the price of sin laid upon him. You know that it's expensive, but with you there is forgiveness. I want you to notice the contrast. He prepares his heart to come into the presence of God. He knows he's unworthy. He describes himself as one in a pit, longing for deliverance, and then, but with you, there is forgiveness. What is it that holds you in life? What is that besetting sin that you need to let go of? What is that thing that you think God can never forgive you for? He can. With God, there is forgiveness. With God, there is forgiveness. And when he receives this forgiveness of God, there is within him just a reverence for who God is. How can those who ought to be unforgivable be forgiven? Well, only God. Only God. Only God. And so welling up within him is this passion for God. And you see, that makes sense, doesn't it? If you and I, and we are unforgivable by nature, in other words, there is nothing in us that merits the grace and mercy of God, but God is a God of forgiveness, and he forgives that which in himself he's paid the price for, and he makes us his own, then the reality is that our heart should be aflame with a passion for him. Who would not love the one who has done something incredible for that which is unlovely? And that's what's going on in the psalmist's life, because he moves in verses 3 and 4 into verses 5 and 6. And what do you find? You find that he wants more of God. That's what he wants. He wants more of God. Now, it's not that he wants more and more of the forgiveness of God. He's always going to, in penitence and repentance, in a contrite heart, receive the forgiveness of God. He knows that. So what he does is he wants more of who God is. He just wants to be in the presence of God. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ, said it. He said that, those who've been forgiven much love much. And when you get it, when you realize that you're totally forgiven, restored into a living relationship with God himself, then what you do is you love him. Now, a lot of people fall in love with the trappings of church and the word and everything else, but it's to fall in love with him. It's to have a desire for more of who he is. It's to have a desire to have an encounter with the living God. It's a desire to know him more and more. What they long for is more of him. And so what he says there is, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits and in his word I hope. And what you find here is a man that's just aflame with a passion for God. I'm happy to wait in God's presence. My hope is founded in him. You know, my soul is ablaze with who he is. I'm happy to dwell in his word. My soul waits for the Lord as a watchman waits for the morning. I don't know if you've ever done night shift, but the one thing with night shift is that the one thing it'll guarantee you is you're desperate for it to finish. Talk to one or two of the guys, David Faulkner, policeman there, used to do night shift. They longed for the morning. A watchman longs for the... My soul waits for the Lord. I've had a lot of things going through my head and in my heart at the present moment in time, and I'm not sleeping well. And sometimes I'm awake for 2 and 3 hours at night at the present moment in time, and I spend a lot of that in prayer. And sometimes you just get to that place where you just wait for the morning. He says, like a watchman longing for the first light of day, I long for more of God. You ever get really hungry and really thirsty for more of God? I don't mean by that, you know, more, we sometimes sing songs about more power, more kind of experiences, more of who he is. Conversations with the King. Obedience to his word. Thinking his way rather than our way. I long for more of God. You know, I find in these days that I'm constantly just saying, God, would you show yourself? Would you show yourself to this sin-sick world in powerful ways? And you find the psalmist longing for more. I said he starts on his own in the preparation of his heart, but he doesn't lose sight of the people of God. Often when I read the word Israel in the Old Testament scriptures, I love to say, O chosen one, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem his chosen from all his iniquities. And what you find is that he may have prepared his own heart well, and he may have dealt with his own sin before God well. And he may understand clearly the assurance which is his in God the Lord. And his heart is hungry for more of who God is. But he realizes that he's not on his own, that he's part of the people of God, and that together we hope in the Lord. And that together we long to worship him. And what he wants to do, as it were, to share with others, and he wants to encourage them in the hope which is theirs. Now, you and I can fast forward all of this, and we can say, look at the hope which is ours in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can encourage one another, and we can say, let us enter into the hope which is ours. Let us enter into the fullness of the hope which is ours in Christ. And what will we encounter as the people of God? We will encounter the steadfast love of the Lord. And the steadfast love of the Lord, what does it do? It never ceases. And so when the people of God gather in the presence of God, the one thing that's guaranteed is the steadfast love of the Lord in the midst of his people. This is a safe place to confess sin. This is a safe place to repent. This is a safe place to plead the grace and mercy of God. This is a safe place to come as the people of God into the presence of God and to enter into the hope which is ours in Christ. For we know that we gather as the chosen of God, and the steadfast love of the Lord will not cease. And I love this little phrase. I wish In some respect, I wish it was mine and not the psalmist, but it's the word of God and it's inspired by the Spirit of God. In him there is plentiful redemption. Is that not a brilliant phrase? I mean, I said you can make, you know, verse 4 your takeaway. If you don't like that, then wait, take verse 8. In him there is plentiful redemption. There's not just the forgiveness, there's the abundance of forgiveness. There's not just the restoration. You're restored in a way that's staggering. In him there is plentiful redemption. I love that. Every sin is wiped away. Every debt is paid. The plentiful redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ. Calvary's cross is all sufficient. We serve, we worship, we glorify an all-sufficient Savior, a plentiful redemption Savior. And look what he says in verse 8. Now look at the contrast from verse 1. I cry, hear, listen. Verse 8. And God will redeem his chosen from all his iniquities. Is that not a huge ground of assurance? God will redeem. God will forgive. God will cleanse. God will cancel out every debt. You are God's through Jesus Christ. In Christ your sins are forgiven. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And all God's chosen will be redeemed from all their sins. Amen. I'm glad to hear that. Amen. Either. All God's chosen will be redeemed from their sins. So the moment, amen, maybe the rest will join in. Right. But all God's chosen will be redeemed from their sins. Isn't it incredible? I can only speak for me, but I know that in God's sight, by nature, I am utterly offensive to him. You might struggle with that. I don't struggle with that. I know me. But I know that in Christ Jesus, his steadfast love is for me and not against me. And I know that in Christ Jesus and the plentiful redemption, which is him, all the offense is taken away. All the offense is removed. All the debts are canceled. And I stand guaranteed that God in Christ will redeem me from all my iniquities. How do you go from a pit to a redemption guaranteed? It's a work of God's grace. And that work of God's grace is why we gather Sunday by Sunday. And that's why we should prepare our hearts. It's as simple as that. How do you go from a pit to a guaranteed redemption? It is a work of God's grace. And when you know that, and you understand that, you enter into that, you encounter that God, then you want to prepare your heart to come into his presence and to praise him. Not just for a moment, but for all eternity. We're not going to sing it tonight, but when I was just going over that again, I started singing. I do that sometimes. I do it in the car. I do it in my study. There's a lot of people around. I do it quietly, and that's a blessing. But you know what I started singing? Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing the plentiful redemption Redeemer's praise. I love Sundays.
I wish we could get a week of them. You see, that's what we miss. The people of Israel, they did gather at times for weeks at a time, great big events. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Our gracious God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that in and through our Lord Jesus Christ there is plentiful redemption. We thank you that in and through our Lord Jesus Christ there is forgiveness of sin. That it does not matter where we've been and what we've done, if we come penitent, contrite, repentant, you are a God who forgives sin and restores us to yourself. Lord, would you enable us to praise you like saved sinners should? In Jesus' name, amen.